Good evening, folks. Thank you very much for coming. We'll maybe just start this evening just with one of the two hymns that we'll sing. Number 17 in the book. Days are filled with sorrow and care. Hearts are lonely and drear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Now we'll just remain seated while we sing the whole of this hymn after the introduction on the piano. So we're glad to have him with us to bring us this ministry. We'll just sing one final hymn, after which I'll pray and hand over to Ian just to make sure we don't eat into his time too much. So if we all sing together hymn number 43 in the book, hymn number 43. I have a mighty Saviour, his love is all my song, and since his grace redeemed me, I'll praise him all day long. And for this one, if we would just stand together and sing after the introduction the whole hymn.
Thank you.
open with a word of prayer before I hand over to you. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we just come before you now and we just thank you for the time that we can come together, Lord. We just thank you that we can come and that we can study your word, Lord, and that we can learn more about you. We think of what a blessing this is and how we take it for granted, Lord. We just pray now that as Ian comes up, that you would be with him, that you would guide him, and that you would strengthen him, Lord, and that we would listen and that we would learn from what he has to tell us, Lord. And we just pray all of these things now in your name. Amen.
Good evening, saints. We'll turn to John 14, please. John 14. Now we'll read. I know I've only been given one verse. You can't teach John 14, 6 without teaching a fair amount of John 14, but we'll try and spend most of our time in verse 6. But let's read from verse 1 of John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip says unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he doeth the works. Look at verse 16. He says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwells with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, or I will not leave you orphans, is the word in James 1 translated fatherless. I will not leave you fatherless, I will come to you. Verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loveth me. He that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. You understand that word abode is the same word as mansions or abiding places in verse 2. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And we're thankful for God's word that we have before us tonight, and may the Lord give us help as we try and explain something of one of the most complex but amazing chapters in the whole Bible. Now, you're in the I ams at the end of these seven metaphorical statements of the Lord, when he goes beyond the direct absolute statements of I am deity that he makes throughout John's Gospel, and he now starts to describe himself in these metaphoric terms. And we're now in a different phase of these I ams, these last two, because we're now in the upper room. And so this is a family sphere. This is in the family. He speaks to them about the Father, and he speaks with no hesitation about the Father being their Father. That isn't always the case in John's Gospel, you understand. He tells the Jews that they're of the father of the devil, but this is different. Judas has gone now in chapter 13, and now it's just the real ones that are there, and he speaks to them about the Father. Now the whole chapter, and really I suppose everything from chapter 14 onwards, is dealing with this issue of all the fallout, if you like, of what he's told them in chapter 13. You'll notice straight away in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. And then verse 27, that encloses the chapter, he says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So immediately you have the understanding that these verses are meant to be an encouragement and a comfort to these men. So here are those that belong to God who are troubled. They're upset by what they know, what he's taught them. They are needing comfort. Now that follows on. Chapter 13 focuses on cleansing, and now we're focusing on comfort. We need that, don't we? We need the cleansing of the Lord, and we need the comfort of the Lord, just like these men did. And as he goes through this farewell ministry of the Lord with his own, he wants them to be comforted. Now, how's he going to come? Should they not be troubled? Here's the question. They are troubled. Well, why wouldn't you be troubled? Have I not every reason to be troubled? By the time you come down through chapter 13, the Lord has told them that he's leaving. The man that they had given everything they had up for, and they followed him as disciples, like few others, if any others, who had given all and were following him. And now he says, I'm leaving. Not only that, by the time you get to chapter 13, the most plausible disciple has proved himself to be an apostate and left. Not only that, seemingly the most bold and the most public disciple has been foretold to be one who would deny him three times. Give you a few reasons to be troubled, wouldn't it? That's the context of chapter 14. The last verse of chapter 13. The cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Well, in one sense it was way worse than they thought it was. Right? Because he was leaving. And although they thought he was wonderful, and they believed that he had come from the Father, John 17, they believed who he was, they didn't really understand what they had when they had him. Right? Now verse 8 makes that clear. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough. Right? And he has to get them to understand that it's way worse than they thought it was, in that he was leaving and they had no idea just how wonderful he was. They had a sense, but they didn't have the fullness. But in another sense, it was far better than they thought, because he tells them he's leaving, but then he starts to teach them. And he says in verse 18, as we read, I will not leave you fatherless, I will come to you. And not only is he going to be coming again, verse 3, I will come again and receive you unto myself, but something different now. He says, I will come to you. And what he's doing is he's telling them the answer to their trouble. Now, what is the answer to their troubles? What's the answer to your troubles and the mine? Now, you know the answer. You really do. It's always the same answer. The answer is Christ. It always is. God doesn't have any other answer for you, Christian, by the way. Wherever you, and you don't need any other answer. Wherever you are and whatever difficulty you're in and whatever problem you face, you only need Christ. And that's what he tells them. Now, as he does that, he starts to unfold for them something of what he is going to do for them, so that when he's gone, things will be, now here we are, they'll be better. This is chapter 16 territory. He gets more explicit there. It's good for you that I go away. But he starts to unfold it here for them, this truth that it'll be better for them when he goes because of what he's going to do for them. And as he does that, he starts to tell us about the issues of men like these, men and women like you and me, and how the Lord Jesus enables fellowship with God. Now this is the big issue throughout this section. You see it all the way through, the whole idea of the Father's house and of going there. Notice verse 3, I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Here are saved sinners who are going to be with him. They will be received by him. There are abiding places, mansions, verse 2. There are dwelling places where there is fellowship and there is communion, where you belong. But there's more than that. Because when you come down this section, you will find that in verse 23, there is right now, before the ultimate, there is abiding places where the Father and the Son will come and make their abiding place with these men. Now let's stop for a second, because we need to back up, and we're not even in verse 6 yet. Divine fellowship with God. You know, God's great purpose, one of God's great purposes and great plans for you, is that you might enjoy him forever. And the priority, if you want to put headings on it, and I'm going to give you headings whether you want them or not, the priority of divine fellowship is stamped all over this section. The Lord wants them to understand that this really matters. Now this is a wonderful thing. That fellowship with God matters. Now you can understand why it matters to us. Here we are, those that are so far away and undeserving of fellowship with and communion with the divine, with God. And the wonderful thing about this chapter is that it tells us that it matters to God that he has fellowship with us. He wants to enjoy with us the abiding places. Now that's going to happen forever. Who wants to go to heaven? I'm assuming you're here as a Christian at a Bible teaching meeting because you're looking forward to going to heaven. You want to be with the Lord. That's good. Well, here's a question. And this is actually what comes very practically out of this whole section. You want to be with God forever. You want everything that stands in the way of your enjoyment of God forever to be taken away, and praise the Lord, the day will come. I will come again and receive you unto myself, and where I am, ye will be there also. Amen and hallelujah. It's going to happen, Christian. And it might happen before we're all tucked up in bed. Someday, we'll be there. Someday, all that makes it hard now will be gone. But God doesn't want you to wait until then. In fact, God has moved. More specifically, the Lord Jesus has moved. to bring you into the enjoyment of divine fellowship now. Now this is where we're going to, right, in terms of our meeting, or what's left of it. Where we're going, right, is we're going from the future of the fact that he will come again. And that's wonderful. That he'll come again. But here's the thing. How much do you want him to come now? How much do you want him to come now? See, the practicalities of this is that the Lord Jesus, in what he has done for us, having gone away, enables it so that verse 23 is true. That the Father and the Lord Jesus can come and make their abiding place with you. Oh, and by the way, you have the indwelling Spirit. He will come, the Lord said, and he shall be in you. Verse 17. Now here we go. The priority of divine fellowship. You need to think for a minute about the persons of divine fellowship, because you might have noticed we have triunity all over this section. Now, what the Lord is doing. So the priority of divine fellowship, this matters. This is what we ought to be aiming our life towards. To know God. And the whole idea of knowledge, remember, is more than intellectual, it's relational. To know God. To know God is the great purpose God has moved for us in blessing us through his Son. Here's the great priority. Now, we have to think about the persons of divine fellowship, because there are three. We know that straight away, we have to get into that, because verse 6 talks about the Lord, Jesus, saying that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, that no man comes to the Father but by me. And immediately he starts to explain himself in terms of the Father and the Spirit and himself. Now, we have to get into triunity and the triune Godhead. What a subject for a Sunday evening. Now, if you read through this section and your little brain goes, that's okay. I think he was gently introducing the subject of something which is beyond any man to understand or fully grasp. So, for example, you'll find that the Son will pray the Father, verse 16, and he will give you another comforter, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth. So you think you've got that in your head, that the Father is going to send the Spirit. When you come to chapter 16, you'll find that the Son sends the Spirit. Just by the way. Okay. So you think you've got one thing, you stop for a second. You come into this section, you find, for example, verse 10. I am in the Father, and the Father in me. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he doeth the works. Now here we are. You following us so far? You getting this? So we have the Son sending the Spirit, we have the Father sending the Spirit, we have the Son in the Father, and the Father in the Son, and the Father dwelling in the Son. Now hang on a second. Look at verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, another advocate, another one that comes alongside. And it's the word another of the same kind. Now hang on. So the Son's in the Father, the Father's in the Son, the Father dwells in the Son, and there's someone else who is of the same kind as the Son, whom the Father's in, and who's in the Father. You following this? Now what we're having is a bit of a gentle introduction to the Trinity. And they have to understand that there's far more depth to this than they can ever grasp. See, they thought it very simply. Hey, do you know what? Sometimes gospel preachers make it very simple, and a bit too simple. But the whole idea is that, well, here's Jesus. Here's Jesus Christ, the Son. And he is the way to the Father, as if somehow he is entirely separable from the Father. See, what you might find when people preach John 14, verse 6, is that somehow he is presented as a conduit. See, he's a way to get to God. He's a way to get to the Father. But somehow he is therefore presented as being separable and entirely detachable from the Father. And yet the Lord here says, if you see me, you've seen the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. God is three: Father, Son, Spirit, but yet God is one. And as the persons of the Godhead move, you try and interact and you try and break up what they do. And you find it really hard. So whilst in general terms you know that the Father plans things and the Son executes things and the Spirit empowers things. These are general statements in the Bible. What you'll find is this: you come to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll find the Bible says the Father did it. And the Son did it. And the Spirit did it. So who did it? Well, God did it. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. The Father is God. And so the persons of divine fellowship have to be understood before we come to the person, singular, of divine fellowship, which takes us to verse 6, and you say, hallelujah, that's what we asked you to speak on, and you have hardly got there yet. Right, here we are. Right, we're now arrived in verse 6. With that background of the purpose being the fellowship with God, that is the desire of God for you and for me, that he's ultimately bringing us to, and that God is more than one, although he is one. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. We now come to verse 6, and Jesus says unto them, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Now, immediately, this idea of the way to the Father is emphasized. You see, this is about fellowship. It's about abiding with him. It's about communing with him. So the way matters. That's the focus of verse 6. In fact, there's two things tell us that that's the focus of the verse. Because in answer, this verse 6 is an answer to verse 5, where Thomas asks about how can we know the way. And secondly, at the end of verse 6, he says, no man comes to the Father but by me. So, although the way, the truth, and the life are three separate things, if you like, the truth and the life is in some sense subsidiary to this main concept of the way. He is the way to the Father. In fact, he's the way to the Father because he is the truth and he is the life. Now, he's the centre of everything. This is the point that he's making. The person of divine fellowship. That if we're going to have fellowship with God, with the Father, we need him. Now, in fact, the Lord is saying that he is everything. Their concept comes out in verse 8 when Philip's asking to see the Father, that they have this concept that beyond Christ there is something more. Hey, have any of you ever thought like that? You would never say it out loud, because the brethren would quite rightly jump on you. But have you ever thought like that? That there's something beyond him. There's something greater than him? The Lord says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Now, let's just back up for a second. Why is this person the person that brings us to the Father, that brings us to God? Well, in John's Gospel, of course, we have those three sections, chapter 1 to 12, 13 to 17, and 18 to the end. And they all present Christ in his three great mediatorial offices of prophet, priest, and king. And that's the big... So chapter 1 to 12, we're just teaching it in Woodside at the moment. And we keep coming up against this whole idea of the prophet like Moses, that is going to come. This is the presentation of the one who comes and he speaks for God. He is the prophet. Once you get to chapter 18 onwards, it is a presentation of the king. And he is... He's the one, you know, behold your king, is in John, not in Matthew. Yeah. So the whole concept of his messianic role as the king who rules for God. The prophet speaks for God, the king rules for God. But this section is priestly, you know that. It starts off with feet washing and it ends up in the very sanctuary of John 17, in the holiest of all. But what does the priest do? What does the priest do? He's the one that brings you to God. Christian, he's the one that brings you in. And he always will be. He's the one that takes hold of you and takes you in. He says, I am the way. But once you come in, this is verse 8 and 9. Once you come in, you find there isn't more. You find this, that he is everything. The one that takes you in is the one who fully reveals who God is. Now, so this is why the truth and the life are brought in. Because the one who is the way is the one who is the truth about God. John's Gospel, again, this is where we have the whole idea of the Word. It starts off with a revelation of God. He is the Word of God. He is the one who is in the bosom of the Father and who fully tells out the Father. What do you need to know someone, to have fellowship with someone? You need to understand them. You need to know them. They need to be revealed to you. There's only one person who can do it. And his name is Jesus Christ. He says, I am the truth. When he reveals to us, how do you know anything? How do you know anything spiritual? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. How does God reveal himself to you at all? It's by the Spirit that indwells us. He's called here the Spirit of Truth, verse 17. Who sends him? Who is the one that enables you to understand God and what he wants and who he is? It's the one who is the way and who is the truth. And he's the life. How can you have fellowship and abide with anyone without shared life? See, this is what he said. We actually didn't read the verses, but verse 19. He says, yet a little while the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And throughout John's Gospel, this whole concept of him bringing life. He brings light into darkness. He brings truth where there is nothing but darkness. And he brings life from deadness. And enables fellowship with Almighty God. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There's no man comes to the Father except by me. Isn't that wonderful? It's who he is. You see, Christian, remember this. The day you got saved, the day you got hold of Christ, the day you believed in him, was the day you got everything. Everything. God doesn't have anything else to give you. And you don't need anything else. He is everything. You know, the day is going to come where we're going to see him for the first time. And when we see him for the first time, and the flesh is gone, then we'll understand. Then we'll understand just how much we have in him. I think there'll be, well, what I regret it is to be living with such a limited understanding of him now, when ultimately he is everything. Now, that's the person of divine fellowship. Fourthly, we have the position of divine fellowship. How does Jesus Christ bring you into this position of being able to fellowship with God? How does he do it? Verse 16. He says, I will pray the Father. And I'm going to pray the Father, and he shall give you, chapter 16, he will give them, the Son will give them, another comforter of the same kind as me. See, that's what happened when the Lord went back to glory. It's one of the concepts of how much greater it is now to be a Christian now in your position now than it was for these men then. They had the Lord. They had the Lord with them. But the day will come, and the day has come, he taught them it was coming, and now it's come, that he would be leaving, but they still had him. He is the comforter with the Father. But he sends another comforter of the same kind. And the language of verse 17, or verse 16, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, it sees him not, neither knows him, but ye know him, and he shall dwell with you, and he shall be in you. He says, I will not leave you fatherless, I will come to you. Now here it is. See, what position has he brought you into? What position has he brought you into as a Christian now? You say, well, he's given me the Spirit. That's good, he has. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. Upon believing, Ephesians 1, you were sealed with the Spirit. You received the Spirit the day you were saved. But hang on, what is verse 18 teaching us? I will not leave you fatherless, I will come to you. In the giving of the Spirit, he comes to us. Now hang on, this is where again your brain's going to... It's not just because you're not very clever or you're not very good that you can't get this. Nobody can get this. You know, whenever the Trinity... whenever anybody says to you that they're going to give you an analogy of the Trinity, they're going to explain it to you, right? Your heresy alarm should be on really high resolution, ready to pick up the heresy that's about to be preached. Because there is no analogy or explanation can fully unfold this doctrine that God is one and yet three. But we can tell you this from the Bible, that when the Lord, yes, the Lord's in glory, yes, the Lord's on the throne, but the divine and the infinite cannot be contained just to a physical body. You read the Bible and you understand quite clearly that whilst he absolutely is in heaven and there's a real man there, he is beyond. I will not leave you fatherless. I will come to you. What a promise. Who was it that came? It was the Spirit. How do you describe Romans 8? He's the Spirit of Christ. But it gets even further. Because here's the privilege. That's your position. That's where you are. What has he done for you? When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He is enabling you to come to the Father. He's enabling you to fellowship with God. How has he done it? He has brought the very person of the Spirit of God to dwell within. You have him because he asked for him to be sent. When was the last time you thanked God that the Son asked for the Spirit to be sent? Why you have him? You ever think about it, really? Do you ever ponder the practicalities of that? That you have God dwelling within you? Is that even possible? How does that work? God says it's true. He has put his Spirit within. The Spirit of truth. He dwells with you, verse 17, but he shall be in you. And when the Spirit was sent in the day of Pentecost, and from thenceforth any who were saved, who believed, received the Spirit. This promise came true, this commitment of the Lord. And he brought you into this position, a position that enables divine fellowship. You are able, the world can't receive him. The world can't have him. The world can't interact with God like you can. The world can't commune with God like you can, because the world doesn't have the Spirit. But you have. Now, that brings us to the fifth point, which is the process of divine fellowship. How does this work? How does this work? Well, you see, I know ultimately fellowship with God is what we're going to. Amen and hallelujah. He is going to come. Now, we've seen that already. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. But there are three comings of Christ in this section. See, this is the one, beginning of chapter 14, I will come again. That's the one at the end. And we're still waiting for it. Hasn't happened yet. He's going to come again and receive you unto myself. If you like, there's a fullness of coming that happens at the end of the age. You know that's true. He said also in verse 18, I will not leave you fatherless, I will come to you. And that is linked with the giving of the Spirit. That there's a coming of Christ to his people when he gave his Spirit. You might not all agree that's what the verse means, but I believe that's what it means. But there's more than that. We then move in, and those are certain things, right? Those happened or will happen. When you got saved and received the Spirit of God, there was a coming of Christ in the person of the Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1. There was a coming of Christ that was real. You wait for the day of the coming of Christ, which is real in a day to come. He is coming. But there seems to me in these verses to be a conditional coming of Christ. Right now. I just follow the language. Look at verse 21. He says, he that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. He that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. And will manifest myself to him, reveal myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, says, Lord, how is it that I will manifest myself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our dwelling place with him. Now here we are. You want to have fellowship with God, you want to enjoy fellowship. What about now? What about now? What about fellowship with the triune God now? This week? How does that work? Now you'll notice these verses are conditional. They're based upon obedience and loving him. Now you know this is true in all parts of the Bible, but in the language of John 13, what we're seeing is that those that love him and those that obey him, Christian, God responds to that. God responds to that. Now we're all saved on the same basis, and we're all going to be in heaven on the same basis, not our merits but the blood of Christ, because he died for us, not because we did anything. But just pause for a moment and understand this, that there are those who walk close with God before going to heaven in a way that others don't. Now you know that's true in practice, don't you? It's also true in John 14. The opportunity has been opened up to all of us by the very indwelling of the Spirit of God, that if we will respond to him in obedience, the Father will love and we will come and make our dwelling place with him. Now, you see, I thought it was all about mansions and about palaces in the sky. And that you had a mansion, a dwelling place, right over the hilltop. You know what worries me a little bit? Many Christians are very keen on the mansions over the hilltop, whatever that means. They're keen on the dwelling places, they're keen on getting to heaven, but little interest in fellowshipping with God now. What John 14 is teaching us, Christian, is this. That he has enabled fellowship with God now. And it's open to you. Will you obey him? Will you live devoted to him? Because the more you obey and the more you love him, the more you enjoy his fellowship. You ever met some of those people, some of those Christians, who you know within very limited time of speaking to them that they're walking with God? You ever come across them? Sadly, they're far too few and far between. I believe that's what these verses mean. I believe that's the core idea in verse 6. And keep preaching in the gospel. That's okay. He is the way to the Father. It's Romans truth. He is the way to be righteous and to be justified in the sight of God and so on. So keep preaching it. But it's not really in the context what it means. What it means in context is that he's the one that has enabled access to the Father in fullness. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He's done so by giving you of the Spirit. And by opening up the opportunity this week, right now, however long it is until he comes again for us, this week, he can come, and the Father can come, and the Spirit resides, and you can enjoy the harmony of fellowship with God. Now you see, you know that in practical language that can be disturbed. This is not some strange doctrine I'm teaching. I know you've had Woodside all day today, so you get some strange stuff when Woodside come across. But this is not some strange teaching. You know that the language of John, when he talks about fellowship, you know, 1 John 1, the fellowship which we have, you know, fellowship in John's terminology is a life issue. It's something that you possess. It's yours. But you come into 1 John and you know straight away that all those who are saved have fellowship with God, the fellowship which we have. But you know what comes in to disturb it? Sin comes in. Hey, by the way, who is it you need when sin comes in and disturbs relationships, fellowship, and that enjoyment of fellowship? Who is it you need? An advocate. It's a comforter. It's the same truth. You know that within, the Spirit of God that dwells within, you know, Christian, and you can live in such a way as you can grieve him. He's still there. He never leaves. Because the Lord's word says he shall be in you. But you can affect him. So this is some of the holiest ground in all the Bible. That what God has done for you in Christ, what Christ has done for you specifically, is he has brought you into intimate relationship with God. What a privilege. Now he's done it. And there's no man and there's no woman will ever come into that relationship with God except through him. He exclusively claims what he exclusively can do. Because he's the only one who is the priest with the perfect sacrifice who can really bring you to God. That has ramifications for a life, doesn't it? Why do you obey him? You'll notice that that's the language. Why do we obey him? See, the Jews are all concerned about commandments. This is John's gospel. You've got to keep the law. You better keep the law. Because if you don't keep the law, there's penalties. Do we obey him? Christian, do we obey him because we want to avoid penalties? Is that how we're living our Christian life? We don't want the brethren to issue penalties upon us. And we don't want the Lord to. And we're operating under law principle. And the Lord gave commandments. In fact, chapter 30 is overshadowed by the new commandment that he gave to them in verse 34 of chapter 13, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. But he says, obey my... Why would we obey his word? Why would we hold his word close? Why would we follow carefully everything that he wants? Why would you study your Bible and be concerned about really finding out what God wants in every part of my life and being really, really careful that I do everything I can to obey what he says? Why would I do it? Because I'm scared of getting beaten up. I'm scared of the penalty. No, because that's the way to move into the sphere of the enjoyment of fellowship with God in fullness that he wants you to enjoy. We will come and make our dwelling place with him. It's been a bit scattered, and it's massive truth. And if you want it done properly, you need to get a better preacher. But may the Lord bless his word. May the Lord help us to work some of it out. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we just pause at the end of our meeting and recognise that we are in holy ground, that the Saviour has come and has moved for us. We find it hard even to grasp the fullness of his words, but we do know that he has enabled fellowship with God that is far beyond anything that we could ever have dreamt of. We give thanks that this life will soon give way to eternal day, when it will be the dwelling place of the Father, and we will be with him and received. That we'll be with him where he is, and that we'll see his glory. Our God, we pray that we might not wait until that day to enjoy fellowship on earth. Help us to walk close with God. Help us not to allow sin to disturb the joy of fellowship with God in life. Our God, help us to pursue it, and to sacrifice for it, and to push everything away that would disturb it. And draw us nearer, we pray. We give thanks that in the wonder and the mystery of salvation, that it's God's desire to fellowship with men. We remember the day will come when it will be declared that the tabernacle of God is with men. Our God, before that day, it's our joy to come into the holy place and to come into the holiest of all and to be welcomed there because of our great high priest and because of his sacrifice. We close the day giving thanks for Calvary, giving thanks for Christ. And bless our word to us, thy word to us this evening, we pray. In the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.